Okay, tonight we're going to start into Titus as we're kind of surveying through the problems or the errors that were being addressed as the New Testament writers wrote these books. If you turn to the book of Titus and turn to chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, and he says in verse 12, when I will send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be quick to come to me in Nicopolis, for there I have determined to winter over. So Paul is not in Roman prison. When you read 1 Timothy, which we just finished, Paul is free. So this is after Paul's imprisonment, in which he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I think probably most of us are aware of that. And Titus is, if you look in chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "For this cause I left you in Crete." So Titus is on the island of Crete. And if you keep your finger here in this passage, just flip over probably a page in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is free at this time, but when he writes in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought or agonized the good agony. I have kept the course. I have kept the faith. And so Paul is looking at the end of his life when he writes 2 Timothy, whereas in Titus, he's not looking at the end of his life at that moment in time. 2 Timothy, for this reason, actually comes after Titus. It's Paul's last book. He's imprisoned. When we read 2 Timothy, he's free in Titus. And if you'd look in chapter 4 here of 2 Timothy in verse 10, he goes through and he talks about 2 Timothy 4:10. If you look at some of these people that he mentions in here, he says, "For Demas has abandoned me, having loved this present age, and went to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia." It doesn't say he's abandoned him. It just says he's gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. So Titus is not with Paul in Nicopolis, like he is asking him to come in Titus. He apparently has come, and sometime in between there, Paul has ended up sending Titus up to Dalmatia. Probably Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he sent Titus over to Dalmatia. We don't know that for sure. Dalmatia is east of Italy. It's across the Adriatic Sea in what would be known as part of modern-day Croatia. And it's a region, not a city. It's a region. Not a very large region. But we just say all that because it helps us to understand why we're taking Titus when as we are. We haven't really gone through the book of Hebrews yet. Hebrews, I really do believe, was written by Paul. And Hebrews probably comes before 1 Timothy because Paul seems to be out of prison. But that's not our here to discuss. We'll look at that when we get there. But we're taking Titus at this point because I believe that he has written Titus at this point, after he writes 1 Timothy, but before he writes 2 Timothy, and Paul is free at this time. And so that kind of gives us a rough place where to hang it in time. A lot of commentators and people that have written New Testament surveys, their estimation is that this was written around AD 65. So that would be about 2 years before Paul dies. because Paul dies in about 67 or 68. Okay, so now we kind of get down to if you ever want something to work on, a set of verses that I have worked through several times, I have an understanding of, but it's a good thing to challenge yourself to try to understand what Paul's doing. Try to make sense out of what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But I think that this is important, what Paul says at the outset of this letter. This is one of the letters that Paul will actually talk straightforward language about regeneration when he gets to chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, "Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to or by the measure of the standard of faith that belongs to God's or is, comes from God's elect ones, and also according to, so this is parallel to faith, according to a full experiential knowledge of truth. And then we have in the Greek a definite article that is referring back to the experiential knowledge, that which is according to or measured by godliness. And then in verse 2, the godliness is then based upon, starts with the preposition epi, based upon a hope, and I would take eternal life in an ablative sense in the Greek, coming from eternal life, which God promised. And he says God can't lie, but he tells us he promised it, he comes back to the end, it before times and eternities. It's a really good passage for building some of the doctrine of regeneration and a practical aspect of it. Because what he's telling us here is that godliness is the measure of a full experiential knowledge of truth. It's a standard by which you can measure that. And godliness is based on a hope that comes from eternal life. He doesn't say the only hope that comes from eternal life, but it is a hope that comes from eternal life. And he tells us then either it's the godliness or the eternal life, I would take it probably the eternal life, that God promised before time's eternal. Now, when did God make a promise in times in eternal? And I'll give you what I think he's referring to here if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 13. I don't think this is a promise specifically to us. I believe that this is a promise to somebody else, but that promise to somebody else involves us. Okay. So, Hebrews chapter 13, and this is part of understanding the new covenant and all. And go to verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace, the one having brought up from dead ones, from among dead ones, the shepherd of the sheep, that is the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now there's two things he says here. He calls Jesus here the great shepherd of the sheep, number one. Second of all, part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ involves something related to the blood of an eternal covenant. Now, it can be eternal in a couple of different ways. It can be eternal in the sense that it could be last forever. But that's less likely that there's been a covenant that has been around as long as God's been around, meaning God it never had a beginning. It's more likely that this is a covenant that involves eternity. It was made in eternity. It was made outside of time. And we would understand this then to be a covenant that actually was made between the Father and the Son. And it involves the Son being a shepherd. Okay. Does everybody kind of follow that? Okay. So we have this idea of him being a shepherd, and we have this eternal covenant. Now, continuing to keep your finger in Titus, flip over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John 10, we have this, a lot of times people are going to talk about the shepherd. A lot of people, I find, they run over to Psalm 23 and develop that. But for us, the place to really go to understand Christ as shepherd chiefly is to come to John 10, because this is where Jesus presents himself in this way. And if you remember, as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings here, we have the Word becoming flesh and people observing grace and truth. And as he goes through this and he talks about himself being the shepherd in this regard, he says in verse 11, he says, "I am," he says, "the good shepherd." The good shepherd then lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. So one of the things that the shepherd does, this is why you have blood related to this eternal covenant, one of the things you have is you have the shepherd laying down his life on behalf of the sheep. But not only does he lay down his life then, and by life, it's soul life. So yes, it involves his dying, but it also involves the fact that he is laying down that which, as a human being, as a person going through this, there were certain things that, shall we say, he would have aspirations to. And it's kind of the significance of that that comes out when you get over to chapter 13 and that concept of laying down the life by playing the role of a servant. Jesus played the role of the servant, according to Paul in Philippians 2, by becoming obedient even to the point of a cross death. So, but if in this context, though, he's the one that lays down his life for the sheep. But then you go down to verse 14, he not only lays down his life for the sheep, but he also says, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me, pardon me, just as my, just as the Father has known me, it says, I also know the Father, so also then, I lay my life down on behalf of the sheep. And then in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And it's necessary to bring those two. When he talks about other sheep which are not of this fold, he's talking about those not of Jewish background. Not Mormons take this as part of the Jewish people that had migrated way back in the distant past, come over to the Americas, and had populated the Americas and become the American people, although they have found absolutely no evidence whatsoever that people that were here across North America had any genetic connection with the Jewish people. Missing one other statement over here in chapter 10.
Other than that, they all go back to Adam.
Other than that, they all go back to Adam, yeah. There you go. We have the shepherd lays down the life for the sheep, and then what was the other? Oh, there it is. If you go to verse 27, I'm just looking on the wrong page. Verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish into the age, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so we have this this relationship also as the shepherd, that he gives them abundant life. In this place, he gives them eternal life. So we have two things that the shepherd is doing in this context. And the reason we come over here is to show that it involves blood. He does lay down his life, but also, on the other hand, involves him giving eternal life to the sheep. And this is where it ties back again to Titus chapter 1, where we have godliness being based upon a hope that comes from eternal life. And God promised this eternal life in eternity. Not to me in eternity. I wasn't there to hear this promise. But he made the promise to the Son, that the Son would be able to share his life, eternal life, which is the life that the Father and Son has, as well as the Spirit, that he would be able to share that life with sheep, with a group of people, and he would be like to them as a shepherd. Does everybody kind of follow that, how that all works? Now, the significance of that is, if you go back over to Titus chapter 1, we're in Titus 1, just in the opening verses here. So if you come back over to Titus chapter 1, as Paul is in the just in his introduction, I mean, this is a really... Peggy can testify to this, having sat in Bible studies with me at different times. I've spent whole Bible studies going over just what we went over there in about 5 minutes or so, maybe a little bit longer. Whole Bible studies just going through and developing each one of the nuances of that. That's not the main point of our study, because the main point of our study is to look at the problems that existed that for which these New Testament letters are being written. We're in Titus 1. And so here in Titus chapter 1, as he's talking about this godliness, and this godliness being based upon a hope that comes from eternal life, God having promised it in the past, verse 3, that promise then, which God promised, but it is made plainly visible in its own time. That is, this promise hasn't always been visible. You go back to the Old Testament, you can't always find promises about this. In fact, the only time in my mind, maybe somebody else here has better knowledge than I do, but the only time that I can think you have a really clear reference of a promise of eternal life in the Old Testament is in Daniel 12. One time. And Daniel's a later book. See, Daniel's being written 500 years before the time of Christ. And that's 1,000 years after God gave the law to Moses and 1,500 years after Abraham had been there. So you think about a lot of time has gone by and there hasn't been a tremendous amount stated about this. So what he's saying is that this was made manifest in its own time by a proclamation, he says, with which I was entrusted. So part of Paul's job, part of what God had given to Paul was not just to tell people, and this is the way a lot of commentators come to this. Paul was telling people, this is who Jesus Christ was. Believe in him, you can get eternal life. And that's not what Paul's talking about. When you really read verses 1 and 2 and you understand what we just went through, it's talking about godliness based upon eternal life. It's about sharing in the life of the shepherd, as we looked at from Hebrews 13, and being able to then live a life. Remember what godliness is? That Greek word godly meant to do honor to a God. We honor a God by, this is a very important passage, by using eternal life. That's how we honor God. Now, that's important because within Christianity, if you just told people godliness means to honor God, a lot of people would go out and say, well, what honors God? Singing praises, dancing, let's raise our hands and let's do this, and praying for 10 hours a day, they're going to come up with all kinds of things that they think might honor God. But what Paul is saying here, what honors God is something, is this godliness, it comes from using eternal life. And one of the other promises about eternal life, which we're not going to go look at, but it's because we looked at it not that long ago in this study, was over in Colossians 1, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. You actually get to manifest some of God's character, some of who God is by living out eternal life because Christ is in you. And that honors him. You just don't have eternal life. Again, I didn't know what eternal life was when I was growing up. I don't think most Christians do. From talking to Christians and reading, even in theology and such, most Christians, I don't think, really grasp the significance of what eternal life is. Because most Christians think eternal life is like a piece of fire insurance. And you stick it away in your, I don't know, what kind of safe, personal safe. When you get to heaven, you pull it out. And of course, you know, the nonsense of Christianity. You get to the gate and you show it to Peter. And Peter goes, oh, yep, you can come in. That's your pass. That's your get out of hell free card. That's eternal life. And that's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is actually the kind of life God has, that God is sharing with you through Christ indwelling you, through the shepherd sharing his life with you, so that you can then use that life to glorify him, to live out glory, to show by your life something about who he is. And that honors him. And Paul says in verse 3, that's what he was entrusted with. He wasn't entrusted with the evangelization of people. Now, that was something that he did. But that's not what he's talking about here. Paul's talking about now those people that are evangelized, that have believed the gospel, coming along and teaching those people how to honor God, how to live out some sort of a life that says something about God. And it comes down to this idea then of using eternal life in a manner that honors him, godliness. That's what Paul's getting at. Now, the importance of that is, as he says here in verse 3, he says that was manifested in its own times. Now, he doesn't say that eternal life was a mystery. Can you tell me why eternal life was not a mystery? What's the definition of a mystery?
Unrevealed in the past, but revealed today.
Unrevealed in the past, but revealed today. So why is eternal life not a mystery?
Because number one, God promised it in the Old Testament,
okay,
in the future, and then Christ manifested it in his earthly life.
That's right. And Christ talked about it, which is, again, talking about it in the Old Testament. Technically, that's Old Testament, remember. Exactly. So eternal life is not a mystery. Godliness is a mystery, according to 1 Timothy 3. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago over in 1 Timothy 3. And to me, I've been thinking about thinking back through this, about if you were to go out and take a survey of people, what do you think godliness is? it would be really interesting among real Christians. I mean, we're not talking about just anybody off the street. We're talking about real Christians, what they, how they would define godliness. And to me, I always think one of the things that, that Paul mentions that, that is an expression of godliness that always just floors me is 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, if you have a widowed mother and she's destitute, she needs help, you take care of her. That's one way that godliness is demonstrated. You honor God by using eternal life. Not just what he's getting at, if you understand this, just because I'm trying to use this as an illustration for godliness, is it's not just helping a person. There are all kinds of kids that are helping their mom or dad that are older and destitute and don't have the wherewithal, and they do so, but they do so grudgingly. They do so kind of like, man, I had plans to go to the Bahamas, and I have to use this money instead to put mom and dad in a nursing home, or I don't know, something like that, or to provide 24-hour care for them, or I can't leave because I have to stay with them. And they begrudge that. And that's not manifesting eternal life. Because eternal life, one way that it is manifested, is by demonstrating love. And love is never exercised grudgingly. If you're grumpy, I've got to do this, it's not love. You're meeting an obligation. But that's not real love. And so what Paul is saying when he uses godliness there, caring for a widowed mother, is you actually can really love her. You can really love that woman and be okay with using your wherewithal to help care for her, to provide for her, and really love her in that way, and manifest some of God's kind of character in doing that kind of a thing. So, as Paul's talking about this manifesting, you'd say, okay, so what does this have to do with the problem in Titus? Well, Verse 5, he says, for this cause, then for this reason, having to do with, and he, by the way, he says in verse 4, Titus is my genuine child, meaning, as I would understand that, Paul had actually been involved in leading Titus to the Lord. Titus is not a Jew either. Paul, according to Galatians, refers to him as a Greek, and I don't think that meant a Greek-speaking Jew, which sometimes that word Greek does refer to Greek-speaking Jews. Example, Acts 6. Okay, Acts chapter 6, where you have a problem between the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows and the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. Okay, and what's involved?
Have you read anything that might have suggested that Titus may have been Luke's brother?
I have not come across that before. No, I haven't come across that. I'm going to write that note on the top of my page here. Just kind of. Because I've gone through every passage where Titus is mentioned. I'm just not saying. Okay. But he says in verse 5, for this cause I left you in Crete in order that you might put in order, make straight. It's like straightening something that's crooked here. We actually have, in this form, we have the word orthos, which we think of orthopedics having to do with straightening bones and such. He says, to straighten out or put things straight, but things that are lacking. In other words, there were some, when Paul left Crete, apparently, or with the things that went on in Crete, we don't know when Paul was there for sure, because it never tells us, but Paul knew that there were things that were deficient in the churches in Crete. So part of Titus's job, oh, he says, I left you in Crete, implying that Paul had been there, is what I'm saying, but Paul left, he didn't get to do everything he wanted to do. To me, we have another instance of that in when you read Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3, you can see that Paul's worried about the Thessalonians because he had to leave sooner than he wanted to. And so there were things that he didn't get to share with them that he was concerned Satan would take advantage of and tempt them out of those some of those things. But he says, I left you in Crete to do those, but also to set some things or to appoint elders in every city. Notice elders in the plural as he's setting them. Now, either that means elders, plural, in each city, or a plurality of elders with regard to all of these cities. Either way, there's a lot of people that make a very big deal over the fact that probably this is a plurality of elders in each church, and I don't have a problem with that. It's very likely that most of these churches had more than one elder. We find that's actually quite common as we go through the New Testament. Elder is an equivalent. They're not like deacons. An elder is equivalent to a bishop, okay, or somebody with the gift of pastor teacher. And he says, so I want you to appoint them. So these are elders in an official capacity, not just that, oh, there happened to be somebody sitting that happened to be in that church. But no, they're actually in some way in an official capacity. And he says, I put this in order. And so he goes through these qualifications. It's necessary for Titus. To me, this is interesting. You have this in 1 Timothy, you have this in Titus. You put these two together, you're going to find some absolute parallels, and you're going to find a little addition here, a little addition there, probably more pointed to the problem in each setting. Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. But he says, if anyone then is blameless, and like the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, there should be a colon after blameless. Because let's put it this way. If you're gonna wait until you find a guy that's blameless, period, you're never gonna find qualified men to be elders. You are always gonna find something where they've blown it. You're always gonna find some area that they're not blameless. Okay. But it's blameless and then these areas. First of all, he is a one-woman man. One-woman man does not mean that he's been married and widowed and stayed single. I've known of people that think, well, if he remarries, it doesn't mean married, divorced, and stayed single. It means that he's not a man that's playing the field. When he's married, he sticks with his one wife, and he's dedicated to her, and people know that. I would say a part of being a one-woman man is he's not flirtatious, okay? The other women in the church know he's dedicated to his wife. He might visit, he might be kind and cordial, but he's not a flirt. So it's these kind of things. I don't want to get caught up. We could get caught up with each one of these qualifications. There's the main one we want to get to. So he's a one-woman man. He's having faithful children. I had a discussion years ago with a president of a Bible college that we were at. He was at a pastor's meeting. And he said, this is because some of your Bibles have the word believing here. And so he has to have believing children. So a man cannot pastor a church until his children are all believing. And I said, so if your children are young, you can't pastor? And he said, that's right. He says, probably nobody was ever placed as an elder until they were at least 40. At that time, I'm like 30 years old, I think, at the time he's telling me this. He goes, and the reason for that is because by the time they were 40, they would have had most of their children, and they could have made sure all their children got saved. I said, that's a really Arminian point of view, that you have the ability to get them saved. He says, but I think if you're a real believing pastor, all your children will be elect. I mean, it was quite a discussion, okay? It was quite a discussion. You know this president, too. Yeah. But he and I had quite a discussion about this, talking about, because he brought this up as a qualification. I said, I would take that. He has faithful children. This is like what Paul talks about over in 1 Timothy 3. In other words, maybe his children aren't believing. But if dad says, sit down and be quiet, the child doesn't sit there and go, I don't want to sit down. The child obeys. The child is dependable to do what dad says. Has to do that, because according to 1 Timothy, if you're putting out fires at home all the time, you don't have time to do anything with the church. And so what are you doing? You can't pastor if you got to put out fires at home all the time. So the children need to be in order so that at least dad has some time to devote. It's always there's a real careful balance there between devoting the proper amount of time to the church and proper amount of time to your family and other responsibilities that you may have. But one of the things is then the children should be faithful. And not, he says, and then not under accusation with regard to things that are unsaving or being insubordinate. In other words, if you can accuse this guy, man, this guy, he is constantly working the system and he is constantly trying to fight the way. He doesn't ever like to submit to anything. Yes.
This is not referring back to the children?
It could be the children. I would take it happen to be with him because the unsavingness like that with regard to the kids, I don't know how you could make sure that the kids never act in a manner that doesn't reflect salvation. I mean, even believing children, you can make them act moral, but does that mean that they're going to consistently do that all the time? See, so I would understand this.
This is a new phrase, still referring back to the man.
That's the way I would understand it, yeah. And that it, and then it says, for it is necessary for an overseer to be blameless as God's manager. In other words, a steward here, a person that's managing things. Not self-willed. That's a lot of bishops, a lot of pastors have problems with that. They get in the pastorate and they think they're in charge of everything. But a pastor is one part of the flock. On one level, on another level, he's a shepherd of a flock, an under-shepherd. But he also is going to have to submit to other people exercising their gifts. And if you have multiple elders in a church and other elders are exercising their gifts, he's going to have to say, well, I'm an elder. He can't teach me anything. He can't tell me how my conduct ought to be because, well, I'm an elder. He needs to submit to them too. If they present something from the Word of God, he needs to be in submission to that. So he says he's not self-willed. He is not quick-tempered. He is not given to much wine. Again, I always think it's important. It doesn't say he doesn't drink any, but it's not. You wouldn't look at him as a person that drinks a lot of wine. It's not his character. He's not violent, and that word violent literally means he doesn't solve problems by fighting with his fists and things like this. And he's not fond of dishonest gain, which is important. We looked at that in the last letter, that's one of the reasons that people wanted to teach law. But also here, when you get down into some of these guys that are a problem, you're going to find some of them are doing this for the sake of dishonest gain. That's why some of these people want to be teachers for this. But he needs to be hospitable. That is, he's the type of person that welcomes people. He needs to be a lover of things that are good. He needs to be one that has a saved frame of mind, which means he's always thinking in terms of what's proper and fitting with regard to salvation. The Greeks use this in terms of just being prudent, not making stupid decisions. Not swinging off of a rope off of a tree down between two kind of tight cliffs to jump into the water where you might fling over here. I'm joking with Josh here because Josh is telling me about doing this the other day. See, in my mind, I go, that's not very prudent, you know.
What? Jumping over the water.
Yeah. Anyway, but seriously, that's the way a Greek would have looked at it like that. You don't do something that's not safe. That's the way they would have looked at this. But righteous. Then this word that's translated holy in my Bible is literally fitted for the job. It means you're appropriately fitted for the task that God's given you. I always look at it this way. You don't go out to take care of the animals on the farm in your three-piece suit, but neither do the clothes that you wore to take care of the animals on the farm do you then wear those to go to the bank. Okay? Or preferably not to go to the grocery store either and walk through the floors, although that happens sometimes. Now, that's not the way this term is used, but it's an illustration of you're fitted appropriately for the task that's given you. And he needs to think about that. They translate this holy because it was always talking about a religious thing, fitted appropriately for something religious is the way the Greeks used it. And then exercise self-control. So these are all these qualifications that Paul's given, and we could sit on each one of these and look at them. But now we come down to a qualification that he sits on here, and this goes back to our introduction, where in which he was talking about this hope coming from eternal life, which he said was revealed in its own, or made plainly visible in its own time. He says in verse 9, holding to then, having this firm grasp, to the faithful word which is measured by didache. So make this very clear. The thing he's holding to is the faithful word. Okay, so question for you. What does he mean by a faithful word? How would you define a faithful word? Just in a general sense. I'm not looking for something specific.
Accomplishes what it's supposed to.
Accomplishes what it's supposed to. And for a believer, why would it be faithful then?
It would promote godliness for the person. Obedient to it.
Okay. And he says that the measure, the standard of that faithful word is didache. Define this first word, doctrine, didache, for me. Yeah, it's doctrine. I mean, the key aspect of this is it's doctrine that is intended for your practice. You're expected to do this. It's not just some theoretical knowledge. A lot of kids go to college or even in high school and they take history classes. Now, history teachers always say, what's the line of history teachers that they give all the time? This is why you study history.
So you don't repeat the past.
So you don't repeat the past, which doesn't work. There's, in fact, interestingly enough, a lot of very highly educated college people, including history professors, repeat the past, which shows that nobody's actually learning that lesson. So to me, in a lot of ways, history is a real good example of not didache, because it's not really for your practice, generally.
They're uniformitarian in all their interpretation because they don't recognize that not all the circumstances are the same.
There's a good example. Yeah. Yeah. So first of all, it's faithful word measured by didache, and he says the purpose of that is that he might be able also to encourage, and then the last word, not only to encourage, but the last word in this verse, and to reprove. What does it mean to reprove? I don't know how your Bibles may translate this a little bit differently. My Bible translates it refute.
Convince.
What does that mean? To reprove, to convince, exhort. What's he doing? Okay. I don't know if he's really arguing, because the reason I say that is because later on in this letter, Paul's actually going to warn Titus, don't do that, don't argue. This same word is the word that's used of what the Holy Spirit does with us when we come to salvation. In fact, I think it was Sue and I had this conversation in the afternoon. Maybe I was talking with somebody else, but I think Sunday afternoon we talked about this, that to me it's very interesting when you go to the New Testament and you read Peter presenting the gospel in Acts, and you read Paul presenting the gospel in Acts, what's the biggest focus of their gospel message?
The resurrection.
They place a huge emphasis on it. Now, when we present the gospel, our tendency, at least where I grew up, and I still watch this, spend a ton of time, well, Peg said down here that he died for our sins, which Paul tells us that that is part of the gospel. And certainly when Peter and Paul both say that if you believe on him, you will be forgiven, that certainly implies that Christ had to deal with your sins. Otherwise, why would they be being forgiven? But I grew up in churches where you'd have a pastor that would spend a long time, or an evangelist or whoever's in there, trying to convince that crowd, you're all worthless sinners. Why, you smoke and you drink and you cheat and you lie. And you're all sinners, and because of that, you're all going to hell. And so you better believe this gospel. And then they usually messed up the gospel too. They usually didn't get that straight on top of all that. Why is that not our job?
Because
that's the Holy Spirit's job. I don't care what you do to try to convince other people that they're sinners. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, they're never really going to see it. In fact, Leslie, Josh's mom, has said several times, she actually finds most time people don't argue that they're sinners. It's just that most people think they're sinners, but they just ain't that bad.
They're better than the other guy.
They're better than the other guy, yeah. So, yeah, we're sinners, but I'm not as bad a sinner as they are. Exactly. But when the Holy Spirit comes along and convinces this person, and I look at my, you know, I never want to interpret Scripture by experience, but I look at my life and I'm going, holy cow, as a little kid at 5 years old, I was so convicted of my sin. I knew so much that I was a sinner that I knew I was going to hell. And if my daughters were here, they would love this next part. And my mother wasn't sitting over me going, Timothy, if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to burn in hell. She wasn't doing that. She wasn't trying to scare me in any sense. She wasn't trying to do that. But I knew. I really knew that. Because that's the Holy Spirit's job. So the Holy Spirit is the one that convinces us. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes and, shall we say, brings proof to us. Paul uses this, there's not faith is the thing that makes something real, the hope of things, that there's no proof for it. There's the proof of it isn't there. You can't see it. The Holy Spirit brings proof, and he doesn't go and filter through your life, and so you lied here, and you stole here. That's not what he's doing, because he's convincing you of sin because you haven't believed in Christ. Those are the things that he convinces you of, not all your sins that you've committed through your life. So with that in mind, when Paul comes here to verse 9, and he says that you are able to reprove, you are able to, in this case, actually demonstrate the proof of a particular situation, which we're going to hit in just a minute. So there's two things. You're encouraging some people, but you're also reproving. Encouraging is the positive side of this. Encouraging is the side where you're saying, come on over here. This is what we're trying to do. This is where we are. And come over here. Don't stay there. Okay? And so what does he say they're doing? Who are they in particular? Who are they encouraging? And who are they reproving? Who does he say? Well, just even in, yeah, you jumped ahead of me, but right in verse 9, who does he say they're reproving? The ones that are contradicting. In other words, one of the things that Paul has to warn or tell Titus about is you've got to have guys that actually can stand on their feet, because they're good. If you think you're going to get up in front of people and you're going to teach the word and everybody's going to go, oh, God's word, it's great. Oh, give me more. You're going to be surprised. You're going to find out that there's lots of people when you teach the word that are going, I don't think so. I don't like that. And I've had that happen. And it's not, oh, you'd expect that of unsaved people. Do believers do that? Oh, yeah. You're going to have believers that are going to say, I just can't accept that. I just can't accept that. Well, I showed it to you right here, but I can't accept that.
Yeah, I apologize.
I still remember years ago at my parents' church, that a friend of mine had spoken there, and he had gone through some teaching on law and grace at the time. And when he left, they're in a deacon's meeting, one of the deacons got really, well, actually two of them, got really, really upset about this, going, you mean to tell me he's trying to say that we're not under the law? And my dad, he said, in fact, you know what he called it? He said that the law was a yoke. And my dad said, well, he was quoting Paul and Peter, once in Galatians and then in Acts. And the guy goes, well, I don't care. That's a terrible thing to say about the law. See? What do? You can't win when you've got people, believers like that, that have already made up their mind that they can't even accept what the plain statement of the Word of God says. And so you're going to have people that are going to contradict. Now, what does he say that they use to deal with those people? What does he say in the remainder of verse 9? What do they actually use to reprove those people? They use... And how does he describe it? He has a modifier. Healthy. Healthy Old Testament doctrine. Doctrine that is, that contains facts that I accept to be true, but I don't practice them. And I used to define this doctrine which we believe, but we don't practice. But I don't like to do that because believe implies that there's a promise in those. And there's not a promise in all those things. Sometimes there are promises, but most of the time it's just, did God divide the Red Sea for Israel and take them through on dry land? Yeah, he really did that. I don't question that at all. But there's no promise embedded in that for me.
So how do you define an outsider?
I would define it as doctrine or teaching we accept to be true, but it doesn't govern our practice. Creation. I completely convinced that God created everything. I completely accept that he created it out of nothing. It would have been something to see, just like the spirit beings. I would have went, oh. So he says, what you're doing then is you're using, and this is we kind of cheat when we say this, but we're saying you are using healthy Old Testament doctrine to reprove those that are contradicting. But in order to have healthy Old Testament doctrine, he said in the first half of verse 9, what do you have to do? What do you have to hold to?
Faith.
Yeah, the faithful word that has measured by the standard of this proper New Testament truth that does govern my practice. Now, think about this for a second. What did he start with? What was the promise that he started with back in verses 1 and 2? Godliness that is based upon a hope coming from eternal life. And if you realize how God has made it possible for you to live out eternal life today and manifest godliness, and you hold firmly to the doctrines that make that up. Can somebody give me what are some of the doctrines that are related to that? We gave one side of it. But is it just that Christ, just that you have eternal life and Christ dwells in you? What else do you have to know? You have to speak loud, honey.
You have a position in Christ.
That you have a position in Christ. Okay, so you have to know.
You can relate to that.
And what do you do with that position in Christ as you relate to it? Frame your mind with it. Okay.
It's the gateway to living out that eternal life.
Okay.
The key that opens the door.
He's talking on the one side here about eternal life. How do I have eternal life?
The doctrine of God.
The Son and
the
Father
and the Spirit.
Christ is my life.
Okay. And so Christ is my life on the one hand. And so Jesus made this statement in John 15, which is kind of a simplification of what we're talking about here. But what does he say? What is your part? If you want the Son to be at ease or abide in you, what's your responsibility? You abide in him, which goes back to reflecting on who you are in Christ and relating to that. But is that an Old Testament doctrine? No. And in fact, prior to the upper room, nobody even talked about this. This isn't. There are a few statements scattered throughout the Old Testament that Paul makes reference to that only make sense in light of that, but there you couldn't even have begun to have an idea that anybody was going to have a position in Christ based on those things. Because they don't say that you have a position in Christ. They just, it's some truths that are related to the fact that you are in Christ. Such as our being children that share something together with him, that he was going to hymnize the Father in his resurrection. So anyway, all of that to say is, if you want to live out godliness, if you want to honor God by living out eternal life today with other people, you're going to have to know some New Testament doctrine. And the more you know that New Testament doctrine, when somebody picks up their Old Testament and takes you to the book of Joshua and tells you that Joshua is the Ephesians of the Old Testament, and I've never understood, I've listened to people say this, but I've never heard anybody tell me why. The only thing I can figure out is in Ephesians, in the New Testament, you've got Christians putting on the armor of God, and in Joshua, you got Israel fighting battles. It's the only thing I can figure out. But it's one little part of the book of Ephesians. But people are going to do that. And they basically then turn Joshua into teaching you the Christian life from the Old Testament, which it does not teach you the Christian life in the Old Testament. What are you going to do with marching around Jerusalem, or Jericho, excuse me? Yeah, what are you going to do with that? I'm sure you could spiritualize or allegorize that. You could come up with some meaning. I bet if we put all of our minds to it, we could all come up with some pretty creative applications of that by Sunday. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to say, what does it say? Not what do I want it to say? Not what can I make it say? Okay. And so Paul says here in verse 9, one of the qualifications for these bishops is you're looking for elders, Titus. They've got these other qualifications, but he spends this whole long sentence on this specific qualification. You need men that know their New Testament doctrine so well that they can then turn around, and when they get people that contradict, they can take the Old Testament and say, you just made, I'm not pointing at Jim, I'm pointing at this invisible guy between Jim and Joshua. Just want everybody else to know. You're saying that we're supposed to live this way. Let's go look at this Old Testament passage and see what it actually says. And you're not going to then tip over into applying or misapplying that Old Testament because you know what the New Testament doctrine says, and you know that that New Testament doctrine is unique. A couple of years ago, we did a survey through the Old Testament, which we called God's Big Stories. And we did two things in that. We went through and not only looked at this Old Testament history and these stories, but we had two goals. One of them in there is to see what is comparable to our situation today. It shouldn't surprise us that people can go to the Old Testament and they can find parallels. Not identical things, but some parallels. Because it's the same God that's doing things. And so you're going to find him doing some things that are similar. Similar. That's a big difference. Okay. It's a big difference. When I leave tonight, I've got pretty good eyesight. Pretty good eyesight. Therefore, when I leave, I'm not just going to say, when I came in here, I was married to a woman, so I need to find a woman to take home with me tonight. No, I'm going to go home with this one, because she's the one. She's like all the other ladies in some ways, but she's also different. Illustration we heard many, many times going through seminary. But it's a very important difference. I married her for a reason, okay? And so it's those differences, it's those distinctions, things like that, that are important. And so that was the other thing we tried to do, was then look at, okay, even though there are some similarities, what are the differences? We wanted to see what the differences are. Should always be able to see, okay, this might seem somewhat similar to our situation. Okay, acknowledge a similarity, but then also demonstrate, but what makes it different? Now, the differences aren't always apparent, but a lot of times the differences are more apparent than most people would realize. And Paul is saying, if these elders have a really good, firm grasp on the faithful word, faithful because God stands behind his promises to us, that's part of this New Testament doctrine, and you keep a firm grip on that, then you, as a believer, are going to be able to deal with these other guys that are contradicting. We're going to come back next week and we'll look at, in more detail, at these guys that are contradicting in the last half of this chapter and some of what they're doing in contradicting. But the essence of what they're doing in contradicting is they're trying to make Christians, they're trying to teach Christians to be living under some Old Testament principles. Okay, that's the way people would put it today. Old Testament principles. Years ago, I had somebody say, okay, well, we're not under law, but we still live by the principles of the law. It's the same thing then, the minute you start doing that. Okay. This is one of the reasons. We've got a Bible conference coming up in March, if we're still all here. And I've asked a couple of men, I'm waiting on one of them to get back to me, but one of them is going to be Kevin Jeffries this year is coming. I always ask somebody that I know when they get up front here that they're going to teach something that I'm not going to sit down front here and be going, oh no, because that's happened years past. I had some people that came and spoke and they taught some stuff that was just way out there in left field. Things that were not right. In fact, I even had a guy come in here one time that wanted to come in, and this is before I was smart and gospel checked people over the phone. It was a missionary came in and couldn't get the gospel. And we had people in the church trying to share the gospel with this missionary that could not get the gospel straight. So after that, every time a missionary would call, one of the first things I'd do on the phone is I would ask him, what does a person have to be saved and what is the gospel? And I am not kidding you when I say about 80% of missionaries that call to come to present their work can't answer those two questions right. Serious, I am not kidding you. Most of them, well, they need to ask Jesus into their heart. What's the, and their number one passage, I don't want to get to go astray on this too much, but what's the number one passage? They go John 1:12, as many as it did receive him. That's asking him into his heart. Well, how else do you receive him if you don't ask him into your heart? I was like, but he doesn't say that. Never. Anyway, and that passage is about something altogether different. Then I ask them what the gospel is, and they're like, well, Christ died. Anything else? And they'll just kind of be like sitting there waiting for me to say something. I said, well, what did he die for? For us? Oh, because we were good? You know, and it just kind of keeps on like that. They can answer my questions if I keep pressing the question and the answers. But I never have a person, you know. I still remember Matt Schrepfer. You know, they were builders at the time, but I still remember Matt Schrepfer called and I said, what's the person have to be saved? He says, he has to believe in Jesus Christ. I said, oh. I said, anything else? No, no. That is all they have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. I said, well, what's the gospel? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And I said, what's the person have to do that? Well, they have to believe in it. That's the gospel. That's what they have to believe. It's like, Matt, I talked to him a little bit more. I said, Matt, I'd like you to come. Even though he was a builder and not what I would call an evangelist, because I was like, here's a guy that actually can get the gospel. But I say that because I as a pastor don't like having to deal with, I don't like intentionally introducing error into our church. So, you know, I kind of knew who Jim was when Jim showed up here. I'd known him many, many years ago. He just always was that guy that was asking questions that made my head explode. When he would go up and ask people questions afterwards, I was like, wow. Anyway, because he'd attend the same Bible conference I used to attend many years ago. And so then when they show up here, and I still don't really know him that well. And so I was kind of cautious about, you know, so I kind of wanted to give him a chance to kind of do a little bit to kind of find out where he's at and bounce some things before I say, hey, would you like to teach this for a while? Because otherwise I'm like, I didn't. So I'm just saying, as an elder, when you give other people the opportunity to teach the Word of God, I don't want to intentionally be asking people to teach that are going to introduce error, that I'm going to have to worry about them saying something that's like, you know, I can understand if they have a little problem or a difference with me here or there, that happens sometimes. But,
Well, that's always going to happen until the rapture.
Yeah, that's probably true, yes.
Then everybody will know that you're right.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah.
The eternal, I told you so.
Yeah.
I was listening to a FM station on the way back from Spokane this last over the holiday, and it was like an 88 point something, you know. There's typically Christian stations down in the 80s and the early 90s. Anyways, and it was I thought it was a bit, you know, I didn't think it was like evangelical. Ian Moody Institute's down there, and anyways, she's like, get to the point, would you? Right. The point is, I listened. It was like a scholarly guy. You know, you could tell he was well read, well spoken, and they were asking questions. And just the way some of the words he used, I thought this is probably Catholic. Just, you know what I mean? Sometimes some of the nomenclature words. But it was just an open line question. So someone was email, someone was, you know, hey, Jesus is blank, and a lot of it, well, you and I would be like, yeah, right on, solid. But he got to the end, you know, you just talked about having the Word, and he said, you know, what defines the Catholic Church are core beliefs, sacrament, which I don't even fully know what the sacrament is. Some things we agree with, the virgin birth, but then the last two things he said salvation by works, and he said one more, and I've never really heard that, you know what I mean? I've always thought, like, well, they kind of add works into their stepping stones, but I mean, he was really clear on this. It's salvation by works. And I just went, bummer. Now I kind of thought, bummer. There it is. So you talk about this law and handle it correctly and trying to be accurate. Now, those kind of things for me are really frustrating because I know he's wrong. I mean, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I realize sin nature doesn't act that way, but, you know, that he's trying to find answers to these things, and he actually is very smart. He's way smarter than I am, which isn't saying a lot, but, just that little thing in there, I just have never heard, like, you know, he's a well-spoken guy, he's on this top radio, he hosts his thing weekly, you know, just really articulate the position. It's kind of fun, but.
Yeah, like I said, I've run into my share of people, most of you probably have too, like that, in different situations. But Paul's obviously talking, these are going to be some problems that are going to show up right in your church. You're going to have some people in the church that are doing this, and the elder, you need to have men that are capable of handling it. And as we get later on in this, handle it without just getting into argument and debate over the stuff all the time, which is sometimes what this kind of stuff can degenerate into. And it's just a back and forth. So everybody else in the church is like watching a tennis match, you know.
These are things that I guess I'm trying to be spirit-led, because there is an issue of forbearing. Like, well, you just haven't been taught X, Y, and Z. And then there's a point where it's like, well, that's just wrong, you know, hard.
Right.
And that's the hard thing, I guess. Not in this circle, because you guys know the word so well, but we have been to a lot of circles. And some of them are definitely believers. They're, these verses would probably have lost.
We're going to come back to this, but let's just grab this at the end, because I think this fits well with a little bit of Paul. So just flip over to chapter 3 for a little bit.
I was thinking of this.
Yeah, because I actually think this is a really good passage to come to in terms of what you do when you're dealing with these believers. Verse 9, he says, "But foolish debates and genealogies and fights." Interesting enough, I was looking at these. Paul deals with essentially that essence in 1 Timothy, which we already looked at, and in 2 Timothy. It seems to have become something that, because he mentions it in all three of these last letters, I get the impression that this problem of arguing or debating had gotten worse in the churches. And Paul has to warn Timothy twice, and Titus, don't be doing this in the churches. Don't be getting drawn into these debates. He says, and then specifically, and quarrels and fights of a legal character about the war, avoid them. For they are two things, unprofitable, and there's no outcome to them. It's the word vain. There's no outcome to them. We as Christians, we're convinced. We're convinced that we can show these people the light and that they will get it. But he says, no, you don't get wrapped up in these debates. It's unprofitable. He then says in verse 10, and we have this word that's translated divisive in some of your Bibles. It's the word heretic. It's a person that chooses. In other words, you present what the Word of God says, and they're like, they're kind of like I was telling you the example earlier. No, I don't like that. I like this better over here. I see what you just told me about grace, but I prefer to see that grace is in the law. A lot of people do that. And so he says, the heretic, he says, after the first and second warning, avoid. And that word warning is an admonition, which actually means that there's a teaching. There's a teaching in which you're putting something in their mind. So they've already come to you and they've said this, and you say, this is what the Bible teaches. And it's not just an out of hand. The Bible says we're not under law, we're under grace. There it is. I think you actually are presenting, the Bible states this, and this is why, and this is a mystery. And you maybe, and I don't know how long that takes, but you're going to actually present, this is what the Word of God says. And you put them in mind of that. They come back the second time. Or they come back again, yeah. And then they say, but this. And you go, okay, let's go over it one more time. And you go through this. Third time they come to you, now according to what Paul says here, the third time they come back to you with the same problem, same issue, they don't want to let up on this. Paul says, now you say, we're not going to talk about it anymore. That's what this word that says avoid, literally it's you beg them aside. You ask aside. You go, we're not going to do it anymore. We've already talked about this twice. We're not going to go around this issue again. Okay. Because I can guarantee you, you got people that they will go around that issue with you 20 times and they're never going to agree. And so Paul says, you don't get drawn into that. Interestingly enough, what Paul says over in 2 Timothy, which we haven't gotten there yet, but in 2 Timothy 2, he says, you know what you spend your time doing? Instead of getting drawn into these debates with other people, spend your time with those that are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, you've got believers that really want to grow and learn the Word of God. Take your time and teach them.
And don't give the other person a platform.
There you go. Yeah, exactly. And I made that mistake years ago. I made that mistake years ago of kind of giving a guy a platform here at church because he kind of was in agreement with us on some things, but I ended up finding out there were other things he wasn't, and then I ended up finding out afterwards that he was actually trying to undermine things, and I wasn't smart enough to catch it until... And God stepped in. God stepped in and took care of that. Because I taught on something one week, and he got really upset about it. The next week, I had to be gone rather abruptly. And Dan, I asked Dan to step in and teach the class for me. And Dan had no idea what I was teaching in there because he was teaching the high school class at the time. And he came out and taught the class. And when I came back, I said, "So what did you teach on, Dan?" And he says, "I taught on this." I said, "Huh. That's the same thing I've done the week before." He says, "Oh, man, I feel really stupid that I taught the same thing." I said, "Probably everybody needed it twice." He says, but this he mentions this guy. He says, he got really upset at the end. And you know, that was the last time he was in church. Because what he found out was Dan and I were thinking the same way. I think at that time that he thought he could kind of pit Dan against me. And I didn't know that, but he was actually feeding Dan papers and stuff on the side. And he was doing the same thing with Josh, saying,
"I remember that, and that guy was a snake."
Saying last week, the pastor said this, but I think this, and the pastor said this, but I didn't even know this was going on, in here and like this, and here, Dad, without even knowing it, he went and just taught the Word of God, and God used that to put him in place because I wasn't smart enough to do it. I didn't see what was going on. Anyway, okay. We're kind of belaboring the point. But we'll come back next week. We'll look at these guys. We'll look at some of what they were doing, how they were contradicting. And let me shut this off here for a second.